Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 23, and we'll see what the Lord will teach us through his word with the blessing of his spirit. I want to begin this sermon by asking you this question. What do you think is the biggest threat to the church today? What do you think? What do you think is the biggest threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I suppose that a number of good answers could be given to that question, especially by thoughtful Christians. But I believe the most significant issue facing the church today is the same issue that's always been the most significant. It's the threat of false teachers. The threat of people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but teach a false gospel and lead people to hell. Jesus saw that threat, and he met it head on with the scribes and Pharisees, and he met it head on with the most blistering denunciation possible. Matthew 23 stands out as a peak in Scripture insofar as condemnation is concerned. Jesus uses the strongest language to condemn the Pharisees. And to be honest, as I prepped, it's a little bit of a hard passage to preach, but we need to hear these words of our Lord because they stand as a warning. And I want to be transparent with you. The last time we looked at false teachers, last time I preached about false teachers was way back in Matthew 7. It was a couple years ago. And I decided in that sermon, when I got to the application, to name names. I named names of popular false teachers, called them out by name, and I'll never forget it. There's a man named Ben Kissler, who was the first pastor of the church, and then there's Harlan and I. So this church has only had three pastors. Ben was in his 80s. He went to be with the Lord last year, and many of you remember that. His daughters were able to come back and be with us, but before he died, he used to come and attend church here maybe once every 3 months or so. And he was in the congregation when I preached on false teachers from Matthew 7. And the sermon got done, and I was walking to the back, and he took me aside. He grabbed me by the arm and pulled me in close, and he said, "Chris, that was a great sermon. Now if they don't fire you, you've got it made." It was great. I was like, Ben, these people love the truth. They're not going to fire me for that. But that was his advice in the moment. I just thought that was so funny, you know, that he was kind of like, wow, you name names, you're going to get yourself in trouble. That's the tact I took last time. But I want to be transparent with you. This time, I'm not going to name names. Instead, what I want to do is just look at the criteria by which our Lord judged the Pharisees, and then you can take that, appropriate it for yourself, and be discerning yourself. Make your own judgments about false teachers. Now, while you're turning to Matthew 23, let me remind you of the context in which we find ourselves. This is Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has gone into the temple to teach the people. He's been confronted by the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, the Sadducees as well. And they have been asking him disingenuous questions to try and trap him in his words, but his answers were so wise and so righteous that they end up being the ones who look like the fools. And all conversation has come to an end because they're afraid to ask him any more questions, and he asked them one question about the Messiah from Psalm 110, and they couldn't answer it. So all conversations come to an end, and Jesus uses this as a teachable moment. What he does is he turns from that awkward silence to warn the crowds about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says that they're in essence false prophets who lack integrity, they lack love, they lack true spirituality, and they lack humility. And we saw that last week in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And I want to remind you that Jesus did this in the most public setting possible. He talked to the crowds about the Pharisees right in front of them. It's a very dramatic moment. And this is also the last public sermon Jesus will teach. We'll see him later on in Matthew teaching the disciples in the upper room, and they'll talk about end times on the Mount of Olives. We're going to see Jesus teach, but this is the last time he addresses the public at large. And his final message to them is about the most important topic. It's about false teaching. And Jesus unmasks the hypocrisy of the false teachers because he cares about the souls of the people. And if they're going to follow truth, he has to warn them about error. This is the final sermon of our Lord, and it's a sober warning about false teaching. And it's worth here, I think, to stop and simply emphasize this. American evangelicals seem to me to be hesitant to address this topic. For instance, it was whenever I prep, I like to try, after I've done my own homework in the passage, I like to try and listen to how other pastors have preached the same passage. I had a really hard time finding topical sermons on Matthew 23. It just doesn't seem to be a topic that pastors gravitate towards. The only ones who preached on Matthew 23 were the expository preachers who sort of doomed themselves to have to say something about it while they went through Matthew, right? And they were actually very helpful to me. But I think that just the mood of American evangelicalism seems to be hesitant to address this topic, certainly more hesitant than our Lord was. And Jesus had the moral courage to stand up to the scribes and Pharisees, and I think it's good for us all that he did. And when he addressed them, he called them hypocrites 6 times, blind guides, children of hell, serpents, and vipers on their way to hell. Jesus used the strongest language, and his technique is not one that is highly recommended in Carnegie's classic work, How to Win Friends and Influence People, but it was the right thing to do. What Jesus did was the right thing to do for everyone, and I'm glad he did it. And I also think this is a moment, this may surprise you to hear this, especially when you read how strong his language is. I actually think this is a wonderful picture of the love of Jesus. Not only does his love for the people motivate him to warn them about what the scribes and Pharisees model, I actually think you see here a love that he had for the scribes and Pharisees. He's trying to shock them to wake up from how far they've lost their way. He's trying to wake them up from their hypocrisy. It's a tough love that I believe was mingled with some sadness. And you can see that sadness, Luke tells us, that at one point during the triumphal entry, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he saw the judgment that was coming on the city. And so I think that the love that we see Jesus demonstrate for the scribes and Pharisees, it may not look like love the way we tend to define love, but I think it's a sober-minded, sympathetic, tough love that sees the judgment coming if these men won't turn from their ways. It's a love that says what the Pharisees need to hear, even if they're probably not going to listen. Jesus is warning them of their destruction if they continue down their present path. Now, there are 2 key words in the passage that really help you understand it. The first key word is hypocrite. Now, the Greeks originally used the word hypocrite for someone who is pretending to play a part in stage acting, and we all understand that. It seems like at the beginning, the word didn't necessarily have a negative connotation, but in Greek street language, over time, it began to be used of people who weren't on stage. It began to be used of deceivers, flatterers, people who came to you to try and trick you, to get something out of you, to take advantage of you, to manipulate you. It came to be used of deceivers. And it's because of the deception and the hypocrisy of the false teachers that leads us to the second word. Jesus pronounced woes on these scribes and Pharisees. Now, the Greek word that we translate woe, it's actually a little bit difficult to translate. It's sort of a guttural cry that communicates grief and sorrow and despair about impending judgment. I was thinking about it in my study. I think one word you could choose to translate it, it's an old English word, but you might be able to use the word alas, right? Alas that such evil days should be mine, that I should see the destruction of Jerusalem. Alas sort of has a pity and a sadness with it. And I think that's included in these woes of judgment. And so now, having talked about hypocrites and the word woe, now let's jump into the text together. What I want to try to do this morning is take you through all 7 woes that Jesus pronounces on these Pharisees. So with 7 of them, I got to do it in succinct fashion. So buckle your seatbelts. We'll try to move through these quickly. Look at verse 13 to begin with. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." The picture here is of men who not only reject salvation for themselves, but they shut the door, they slam the door of salvation in people's faces who are moving in that direction. If you remember, when John the Baptist came to prepare the way of Messiah, he was doing the baptism, he was teaching a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River, and the nation, the crowds, came out to John. Hordes of Jews were coming to John to be baptized. And what you have is this sort of grassroots national movement towards a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for Messiah. They're moving towards the kingdom. But what happens? The scribes and the Pharisees show up and they begin to oppose John the Baptist, and they oppose Jesus in the synagogues from the earliest days of his Galilean ministry. And what's important to understand here is this reminder. If you remember, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, his very first words were that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become a beggar in spirit. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to declare spiritual bankruptcy, that you don't have, that your good deeds aren't or some achievement is not enough to commend you to God. You have to become a spiritual beggar who confesses that you don't deserve to be in the kingdom in the first place. Now, the reason that's important is this. How is it that the Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven from people? How did they do that, practically speaking? The Pharisees shunned God's righteousness to try to establish a righteousness of their own. And the self-righteousness they modeled for the people obscured the narrow gate and led the people away from declaring spiritual bankruptcy for themselves. And not only that, the Pharisees worked as hard as they could to cause as many people as possible to turn away from Jesus. They used the power they had in the synagogue for evil. They shut the door of salvation to people by misrepresenting God, denying that Jesus was Messiah, denying that Messiah would be divine, denying the need for repentance, and even denying that salvation was by grace. And it's good to stop here and say, for contemporary relevance, that false teachers exclude people from salvation with their false gospels, and that's not something that we should treat lightly. Our response to that should not be, well, look, they're nice people who are trying to do what they think is right, and their influence does make people more moral than the culture around them, and so on and so forth. We shouldn't say that, because if people give themselves to a false gospel, it will condemn them to hell. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to take a stand by being a people, by being men and women who know what they believe and can stand up for that and articulate it winsomely and boldly and courageously. And that starts by not giving in to the intellectually fashionable habit of trying to find common ground and areas of agreement with false teachers, with not rocking the boat because we want to be good allies in the culture war. It starts by calling a spiritual spade a spade and exposing false gates to salvation that say heaven on them but lead to hell. Now, just briefly, allow me to handle verse 14. It appears from the evidence we have that verse 14 doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. Jesus spoke these words, but it appears to us that these words were recorded by Mark. They're in Mark's parallel account. And it appears that a scribe may have inadvertently brought it over into Matthew and given us eight woes. Now, our Lord spoke those words. Mark records it, and there's no question about these words in the Gospel of Mark. They're in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. But since I'm preaching through Matthew, I'm going to skip over them. And whenever I eventually get to Mark, if I ever get to Mark, I'll talk about what these words then. Let's move down to verse 15. That's, by the way, that's why some of your translations, if you have an ESV, it might skip from verse 13 to 15. That's not because they accidentally numbered, you know, the verses in the chapter wrong. I have a New American Standard, and they put it in brackets, and then they footnoted in the marginal notes that we couldn't find this in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew, but it's in Mark. So that explains verse 14. But the second woe that Matthew records, I believe the second woe on the Pharisees, is verse 15, that they entrap people. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The key word to understand in this verse is the word proselyte. It meant stranger. It was used of foreigners. And the idea was this. Though the Pharisees taught a false system of salvation, they still had an evangelistic zeal to convert Gentiles. And you see lots of Gentile converts. When Paul goes to the synagogues in the book of Acts, they're called God-fearing Greeks. There were many in God's providence. There were many Greeks and Romans and other Gentiles who left the pagan gods of their own fathers behind to worship the true and living God in the synagogue. They were called God-fearing Greeks, and you can read more about them in the book of Acts. And the Pharisees wanted to convert Greeks to and other Gentiles to Judaism. Now, one of the spirit of our times that we live in that has been just a spirit of, it's just part of the spirit of the age in America now for well over 100 years, is a very utilitarian view of truth. If it works, who cares? As long as it works, right? It doesn't really matter whether it's true or not, as long as it works and accomplishes a goal and gets a job done efficiently. That's a very utilitarian view of truth. Now, I can just see a disciple of Jesus, who means well, arguing with him about what he just said in this verse. And the argument, if you're utilitarian, the argument goes something like this. Teacher, Jesus, the Gentiles have a very nasty habit of being anti-Semitic. But when they convert to Judaism through the Pharisees, they love our people. If they're a man, they get circumcised. They leave the pagan gods of their nations behind to worship the true and living God every Saturday morning in the synagogue. They give money to the synagogue. They leave their sexual immorality behind as well. They become more moral people, and they become very respectful to our nation. They become sympathetic to the way that the Roman occupiers treat us, and they become Gentile allies who appeal to the powers that be on our behalf. It was a Roman centurion who built our synagogue in Capernaum. When these Gentiles convert to the Pharisaic order, it doesn't look like such a bad thing to me. That's a very utilitarian way of looking at truth. The problem with that kind of thinking is that it ignores a person's eternal soul. When the Pharisees get a hold of a person and make them into a disciple, they train them, this is important, they train them in an entire system of self-atoning, self-righteous, self-salvation. It's not that their system tries to moralize people, but the downside of it is that it leaves self-righteousness intact. Their system panders to self-righteousness. It amplifies self-righteousness. Look, you can reason with Gentiles about their sin, and they know they haven't been good people. They walk around with a burden of guilt. But when you talk to Gentile converts to the Pharisaic order, their self-righteousness is impregnable. They don't think they need a savior because they think they can save themselves. They're twice as much children of Gehenna after coming to the Pharisees as they were before. The Pharisees entrap these people in a system of self-salvation that panders to pride and our desire to be autonomous from God. And so Jesus condemns the Pharisees for shutting people out of the kingdom, but also entrapping them in a system of self-salvation. That's the second woe. The third woe is for the Pharisaic justification of lying. You see that in verses 16 through 22. Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And you also say, 'Whoever swears by the altar, well, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated.' You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What you have the Pharisees doing in verses 16 through 22 is nothing more than spiritual game playing. When it came to oaths, what the Pharisees had done is they had made arbitrary distinctions about what a person swore by that would give them sanctimonious justifications for lying with impunity. I was trying to think of an equivalent in our culture. Imagine that there was a couple in our church. We all loved them. They'd been a part of our church family. We'd had them into our home. Many of you had had them into your home, and they'd had you into their homes. We loved this couple. But imagine that the husband sort of went off the deep end, and he separated from the wife for no biblical reason. He wanted to divorce her, right? Eventually, it came out there was another woman involved, and he wanted to divorce his wife and run off with this other woman. And so all of us would be very concerned about that, right? We would pray about that. We would go talk to him to try and call him back to repentance. We want to see the relationship restored. And imagine if in the middle of this whole drama, one of his groomsmen came by our church. You know, I like to picture him talking to me. Imagine a groomsman came by on behalf of the husband and basically said something like this. Look, Pastor, I absolutely understand. I understand exactly where you're coming from, and I know that you want to see this relationship restored, but I do need to tell you, I was at the wedding. I was an eyewitness to their marriage, and when he was saying his vows, he had his fingers crossed. So, you know, we really can't hold him to it, you know? You just calm down with your condemnation of him. We can't. I mean, how would you respond to that, you know? My response to that is, look, if I could do it without becoming elder disqualified, I'd punch him in the face. I hate that stuff. This is spiritual insanity. This is ridiculous. Making these distinctions so that you can lie to people through your teeth, but set them at ease with an oath that isn't binding. It's obvious to everybody that God wants people to speak truth and not lies. He's watching. He expects to find people who speak truth in their hearts and also to other people. On the other hand, Satan is the father of lies. And the fact that the Pharisees would concoct a system like this, where they could lie to people and still set them at ease with an oath, it just shows that their father really is Satan. False teachers subvert the truth of God's word often by teaching the very words of Scripture, but giving them different definitions. And false teachers typically also have a personal problem with telling the truth because they're unsaved and have unredeemed hearts and are children of the devil. Fourthly, the Pharisees neglected the weightier commandments of the law. Look at verses 23 through 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In the Torah, God commanded his people to give a tenth of the produce of their fields as a tithe to support the priesthood. They were supposed to give another tenth for use during the festival seasons when they had their celebrations. And then every 3 years, there was a poor tax of 10%. So that amounts to because they were a theocracy, a tax and tithe rate of 23%. And what these Pharisees would do is, even around their houses with the little herb gardens that they had, the planters that had herbs in them, they would be scrupulous about giving a tenth of those. You know, like if you had a cherry tomato plant and it gave you 20 cherry tomatoes this season, you made sure you gave two to the priest, right? They were very scrupulous about that, but they ignored the weightier commandments of the law. Now, I've told you before that in the Torah, the rabbis counted 613 different commandments to the people, and the rabbis would get in debates with each other about which commandments were weightier or heavier, and which ones were lighter. And they would go back and forth about what we should really put on the weighty list and emphasize, right? And here's what I think's interesting. Jesus doesn't come and correct that. He doesn't come, you know, and say, well, look, they're all commanded, and I'm concerned that you guys are going to use commandments being in the lighter category to treat them like they're almost optional. He doesn't correct them. In essence, Jesus says, he affirms, yeah, there's weightier commandments in the law, and you guys got it all wrong. You're very scrupulous about tithing your garden herbs, but you've missed the bigger commandments to do justice, to give mercy, to be faithful. And the question is this: why would people do that? Why would human nature focus on minutiae and miss the bigger picture? And the answer is this: because it's easy and because it's convenient. Justice is hard to fight for. Giving mercy when you've been wronged doesn't come naturally. Being faithful in our commitments over the long haul takes self-sacrifice and self-discipline, and that's hard when you're a selfish, self-indulgent person. It's easier to grow herbs, be scrupulous about giving a tithe of their produce, and then pat yourself on the back for being a spiritual person than it is to love people in self-sacrificial ways. And this is why I don't hear a lot of people saying it, but I'm going to say it. Somebody has to say it. This is why legalism rocks. This is why legalism is so attractive. This is why my bent is to lean towards it, because legalism is easier. It's simple. It doesn't ask me any pointed questions about my motives. It doesn't ask questions about my heart. It allows me to be outwardly pious with my actions while having a sinful anger, envy, having discontent fester in my heart, as long as I do all the right stuff on the outside. It allows me, this is the amazing thing about legalism. I mean, this is just, I shouldn't be selling you on it, but this is the thing that's so great about legalism. It allows me to affirm the inerrancy, inspiration, and authority of Scripture, all while simultaneously ignoring the weightier commands and focusing on the ones that are easy for me to keep. It's convenient. And what Jesus does here is he calls it out. He confronts it. The goal of the law was to get us to be a people who did justice, who fought for justice for other people, who gave mercy even though it costs us something and it's hard when we've been wronged, and who's faithful to other people. And what he does here is, after calling this out and exposing this, then we're not supposed to love legalism. You guys all get that I was being sarcastic, right? Because this is being taped. I was being sarcastic. We need to admit that it's easy for us to fall into. But what Jesus does after exposing it is he ends with just this devastating word picture. And here's the way it worked. The smallest unclean animal that the Jews weren't supposed to consume, right? They had the clean animals they could eat, the unclean animals like pigs that they could not eat. They couldn't eat pork, right? The smallest unclean animal was a gnat. And there was this fear on the part of the rabbis. I'll give you one illustration that they write about. What if while we're in a wine press and we're trampling the grapes, what if a gnat is in there or a fruit fly or something and it gets trampled down, you know, it dies in there. And then when we drink the wine, we consume a gnat on accident, and we become ceremonially unclean. And so what they would do is they would take a fine cloth and put it over their cup, and then they would pour the wine over it, and the cloth would strain out a gnat. And so they became very scrupulous about guarding against becoming ceremonially unclean by swallowing a gnat. Well, the biggest unclean land animal that they had regular contact with was a camel. And he says, look at you guys. You strain out gnats, but you're swallowing a camel. You're missing the bigger point of the law about justice and faithfulness and mercy. And then the fifth woe has to do with robbery. You see it in verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. By show of hands, how many of you we're going to have a fellowship lunch here in just a few minutes. How many of you want to drink from a cup that's clean on the outside but filthy on the inside? Do I got any takers? No. See, that became just this powerful word picture for a spiritual reality. The Pharisees tried to look clean on the outside, but their hearts were full of robbery and self-indulgence. They were given, the whole point of robbery here is that they were given over to the love of money. They devoured widows' houses. They tried to cheat widows out of money. They were willing by their oaths to cheat people out of money. And so when it came to money, they were unrestrained in their pursuit of it. I think that's part of the idea of self-indulgence here. They came up with civilized ways of robbing people to indulge themselves. And you know, it's funny, self-indulgence is in there. I think there are ways in which, if we could view the ways Pharisees lived, there are some ways that would look very self-controlled to us and very self-disciplined to us. But Jesus is saying, look, they're unrestrained. One of the ways they were self-indulgent that he doesn't mention in this passage, but we saw it before, is they're unrestrained in their self-promotion. Their self-promotion is over the top about getting the chief seats in the synagogues and the seats of honor at banquets. They're lovers of money and they're self-indulgent. And bringing that over into our own day, false teachers are given over to the love of money. And I think you see that clearly in the false teachers of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And Jesus exposes that. The sixth woe concerns their lawlessness. Look at verses 27 through 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." When God gave his people the law about ceremonial cleanliness, it wasn't just touching a dead body that defiled you. Simply touching a grave or a tomb, or walking over a grave, made one unclean. And so every year, after the spring rains had come, early in March, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem would go into the surrounding countryside, and they would whitewash all the tombs, because what's going to happen? Last half of March, or first half of April, because they were on a lunar calendar that's different than ours, right, we're going to have pilgrims coming up from everywhere to celebrate the Passover, and we don't want any of them to inadvertently touch a tomb or inadvertently walk over a grave and become defiled and not be able to celebrate the Passover. So they would whitewash the tombs. And if you were a pilgrim coming up to Jerusalem for Passover, when you entered the vicinity of Jerusalem, you would walk by these tombs that had been whitewashed, and if it was a sunny day, they were brilliant in the sunlight, and some of them were gorgeous. Some of these had hand-carved columns into their limestone walls. Some of the tombs were really ornate, and you can still see that today. There's some very ornate tombs on the, let me think about this, southern end of the Mount of Olives that you can see if you visit Israel today. But everybody understood, as beautiful as they may look on the outside, they're full of dead people's bones, which will defile us ceremonially. So everybody understood that. And that's what Jesus compares the Pharisees to. They tried to whitewash their evil motives with outward acts of piety. But in reality, they were lawless. And when Jesus says they're lawless, he doesn't mean lawless in terms of the civil law, right? Like they were into civil disobedience against the Romans. That's not what he means. He means lawless in terms of God's law. They were lawless in terms of what God had revealed for his people about righteous living. That is to say, by the way they reinterpreted and misinterpreted Scripture, they found ways through their interpretations to disregard God's law, and it had a defiling effect on all who were touched by their example. And the final woe has to do with the way that they murdered the prophets. The pretension, the arrogance in these next verses is just over the top. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? The Pharisees were so arrogant, they thought they were better than everybody else, including their ancestors. They built monuments to the prophets and claimed that if they had lived back then, they wouldn't have persecuted the prophets like their ancestors did. But what are they currently in the act of doing? They're currently in the act of trying to kill the Messiah of whom the prophets spoke. And this is one of those arguments, if Jesus had only cared about winning a debate, winning an argument, I think he could have said from the cross, thank you for making my point for me, right? I mean, this is just, we would never kill a prophet, and they want to kill him. It's ridiculous. They're so blind to their own sin. And that's what happens when you write yourself into the wrong side of every story. When you look at the heroes of the past and you think that you're just amazing as them, you know, these guys had no humility, that no honesty about their own failings, and so they talked big about the past. And this is where we need to say, I think it's healthy for you to see a bit of yourself in the weakness and foolishness of Peter. There's something healthy about us seeing a reflection of ourselves in the faithlessness of Israel as we read through all those Old Testament stories. When it comes to the past, it's no different than your perception of the present. Those who can look at the villains of the past and confess that they see some of those same motives in their own hearts are the people who will receive mercy. But the people who think that their peers with Moses and Elijah and Daniel are the ones who will be humiliated. When you gaze at the past, it's healthy to see a part of yourself in the villains that we read about in Scripture. And so Jesus turns from exposing this in them to give these words. I think these next words are the climax. They're the emotional climax of the whole passage. He says in verse 32, I think in street language, the NIV captures this well. Complete what your forefathers started. Do it. Pull the trigger. Fill up the guilt of your fathers. You're no different than they were. That's what he's communicating in verses 32 and 33. You're serpents. You're vipers. And if you continue going down this same path, you will not escape hell. So Jesus condemned the Pharisees for shutting people out of the kingdom, for entrapping people in a system of self-salvation that only fortified their self-righteousness, and for making arbitrary distinctions about oaths that gave them sanctimonious justifications for lying. They also neglected the weightier commandments of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were robbers given over to the love of money. They were lawless men who played spiritual games that allowed them to disregard God's law while still looking like they had a certain respect for it. They were so arrogant that they couldn't identify with the waywardness of their own forefathers. They were so blind that they actually believed they wouldn't have persecuted the prophets while they were in the very act of trying to kill Messiah. You beware of false teachers like these. They will replace the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with some system of works that leaves self-righteousness intact and tries to allow us to be the spiritual heroes of our own journeys, our own spiritual stories. And because they're unredeemed, these false teachers won't be able to help but being given over to hypocrisy. And in their hypocrisy, their hypocrisy will be exposed by a penchant for lying, by neglecting the weightier commandments of the law, by robbery, self-indulgence, and lawlessness, and at times, even a persecution of those who teach the true gospel. Where you find men like these, protect yourself and protect your loved ones from their teaching and from their example.